Thanks, guys. Great job.
Well, hey, let's take out our Bibles, and we're going to look together at John chapter 15. If you're new with us, we've been doing a study in the book of John, and we're in a final section. We've titled it Final Lessons, and so these are lessons that came at the last minute from the mouth of Jesus to his disciples. Actually, the section we're in today is that last night that he had with the disciples. And so, of course, as you think about people's final words, what they say at a moment like that is of extreme importance. So we're looking at another lesson. This one's found in John chapter 15. I hope you have a Bible. You can follow along, or your iPad, or your iPhone, or iSomething, or use the Bible in the pew in front of you. Or you could just take the message note sheet out and jot a few notes down on that. Or you could go to YouVersion and you could do it online. And so anyway, you've got your choices, right? But we're going to talk about the whole matter of potential, us reaching our potential. And of course, we live in a culture, we live in an area where there's a lot of focus on reaching your potential. So parents want this for their children. Sometimes they have conversations about this. You're not quite reaching your potential. I know you can do better than you're doing right now. And so there's that process in the home of working on getting the best results that you can. Of course, companies focus on reaching the potential of this company, even exceeding the potential. If you're working for a boss, the boss expects for you to reach your potential or surpass it, or else, and you know, you don't want to go down the or else road. If you're married, your mate wants you to reach your potential, and when you're not reaching your potential, that leads to interesting, awkward moments in the home where you decide or not, should you talk about the fact that, you know, you're not reaching your potential. You could do so much better if you would just pick up your cup, like my wife said last week, if you would just pick up your glasses and put them in the dishwasher, you know, not on the sink, but in the dishwasher. So those conversations, they happen in homes. They happen all over the place where coaches and instructors, teachers, trainers, it's all about reaching your potential. And all of that's good. And if you were to have a conversation with somebody about that, there would be a number of things. And of course, you're probably a person who wants to reach their potential. I want to say this morning that I used to be among your number. I'm no longer among. I guess you could say I'm a reach your potential dropout. Yeah, I really am. I no longer want to reach my potential. I want to exceed it. I want to go past my potential. And this morning, we're going to talk about something that I think really is God's desire for all of us. He desires that we not just be people who reach our potential, but we be people who exceed our potential. And for us to exceed our potential, we have to exceed ourselves, which is the focus of John chapter 15. So we're going to have some fun looking at that. I want you to keep in mind that this passage, I think, oftentimes is not in the forefront when it comes to this whole matter of potential. In fact, if somebody was to come up to you and say, hey, I want to reach my potential, or I want to exceed my potential, I want to go past what I could be, I want to go past that, what would you say to them? In this area, you might say, well, go to Stanford, or you might say, go to Cal, or you might say, go to Westmont, or go to Biola, or start out at Los Altos Christian Schools, or who knows, you know, what you would say. You might focus on school as the way to reach and even excel or go past your potential. You might talk about, like what Cindy talked about last week, becoming a tiger mom, or be a tiger dad, or a tiger employee, or a tiger pastor, or a tiger student, or whatever it is. And so live your life in a crazy way where you're out of balance, and it's going to impact your health, it impacts your home, it impacts your schedule, it just impacts everything. And you could talk about that, especially in the culture that we live. But Jesus had something else in mind besides living a life that's out of balance. He didn't have in mind pushing on people more of a burden. So for you to hear this morning, you know, each of us should desire not simply to reach our potential, but to exceed it. It might come with ears of, oh, great, you mean I've got to take on that burden too? What I want you to see this morning is what Jesus says here is in absolutely no way connected to a burden. It should not make your life more difficult. If anything, it should make your life better. So that's where we are this morning. John chapter 15, the whole matter of exceeding our potential. And what Jesus shows us in this passage is how to exceed your potential. So here's the passage, John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Just follow along. We'll look at it, just read it first, and then we'll jump in to understand it. This is what it says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It's an interesting statement. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What is this? Well, this is a metaphor. Jesus uses a metaphor, something that he's going to help us learn from. And so he, in the culture, this culture that's focused on vineyards, talks about vines and branches and fruit and vine dressers. And we probably don't, you know, think about that often. I mean, if we lived in the Napa Valley or Sonoma Valley, maybe we'd be thinking about this and really acquainted with this. So what exactly does he have in mind? Well, he says, and let me just take it apart for you. There's the focus, first of all, on the vine. And who is the vine? John 15, 1. I am the true vine. So that is Jesus. In fact, this is the seventh of the seven I am statements that are found in the book of John. So Jesus says, I am the one, the only true vine. I'm the source of life. I'm genuine. I'm not a phony. And of course, when you're talking about the vine, we're talking about the trunk that first rises or grows vertically, and then it spreads horizontally. We're not talking about the branches. And often when we think about the vine, we're thinking about the branches. But Jesus is, if we're using a tree analogy, Jesus is the trunk that the branches grow from. So Jesus is the vine, John 15. John 15, 1 goes on to say, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the gardener, some of your translations, and I'm using this morning the English Standard Version, but some of your translations, if you have the New International Version, say the gardener. And there are other words that are used to describe the Father's work in this vineyard, the vine grower, the vine keeper, the vine protector, the vintner. The vintner is the one that owns the field, the one that keeps the vineyard, and the one that seeks for the vineyard to produce ever-increasing proportions of fruit. So you have Jesus is the vine, the Heavenly Father, God the Heavenly Father is the vine dresser, and then go on down to verse 5, who are the branches? I am the vine, you are the branches. And here, of course, he's speaking about people that are connected to the vine, who've been grafted into the vine. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that story that God sent his son Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to make it possible for anyone who by faith comes to believe in Jesus as the Savior, recognizes they can't save themselves. They are grafted into the vine. They become branches in Jesus Christ. His children, believers, Christ followers, all of that. And then you have the fruit. And of course, the fruit is of paramount importance because the fruit is that which the vine dresser wants to see be produced, to produce. And so we have this picture of fruit that's growing in increasing proportions. And I want you to notice that as we look at this passage, there are four groupings of fruit here. There is, first of all, back to verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit. There's one group. A branch that's in the vine that does not bear fruit. It says he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, that's a second branch that's in the vine, a branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear, and here's the third category of fruit, that it may bear more fruit. And then if you go down to verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears, and here's a fourth category of fruit, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And verse 8 adds to that where it says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear, and here it is again, this fourth category of fruit, this fourth grouping, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the way to think about this passage is to think about it as four different branches, and these branches are producing different quantities of fruit, if some at all. You start with the no fruit basket. And we got four baskets up here just to picture the kind of fruit that would come off of these different branches. One of the branches in this case is producing absolutely no fruit. No fruit at all. And of course, it's the Father's desire, the vine dresser, the vintner's desire, that his vineyard, the branches in the vineyard, produce fruit. If you look back at verse 8 again, the reason why we are to ultimately produce fruit is so that God is honored. And as God is honored, also we prove to be his disciples because his disciples will bear fruit. Now, of course, the question then is, so what does the Father, what does the vine dresser do when a branch doesn't produce fruit? Well, the text says he takes it away or he cuts it off. Now that's an interesting picture, isn't it? The word is iro, and the word can mean two things. It can mean to take away, or it can mean to lift up. And you probably have a Bible that says that he takes it away. He takes this branch away, which is to say, in the interpretation of that verse and how it's interpreted, it's to say that this was a branch that never was in Christ, that this was a professor but not a possessor of eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ. This is a phony branch. It may look like a branch that's connected to Christ, but it's not connected to Christ. And so this branch is removed, it's taken away, and the interpretation that comes to that belief adds to this verse 6 and says that verse 6 then pictures these branches that appeared to be in the vine but actually aren't in the vine, and these branches are ultimately burned in hell. They ultimately face the fire of hell. Now that's quite a picture, isn't it? That's one interpretation of this. I don't take that interpretation. I believe that it means this other way that you can translate this word iro, which simply means to lift up. It's a whole different picture. It's a picture where this is a person who's in Christ. And if you look at the text carefully, verse 2, he says, every branch of mine, which tells me that this is a branch that's been grafted into Christ. And so what does Christ do with the branch that is not bearing fruit? This could be you. You say, yes, I'm a Christ follower, but right now I'm in a place in my life where the fruit isn't evident. So what will the vine dresser do? Well, he lifts it. And it's a picture of what you see when you go by a vineyard. Maybe you've driven by a vineyard recently. I drove by one just a week ago. And as I drove by, I saw some branches that were sagging. Some branches that were growing down toward the ground. They were even on the ground. And oftentimes when branches sag and they hit the dirt, they get dusty. And when it rains, they get muddy. And what you have a picture of here is what a vine dresser, a vintner, would do with sagging branches, and that is just simply this. He would come along with a bucket of water, and he would wash the branch very carefully, lift the branch, and would wash the branch to clean it. And then he would pull the branch up, and he would tie it off on the trellis so that it could get the light again. It could get the sun again, and it can begin to be healthy and ultimately produce luscious, delicious healthy fruit. And so what you have, I believe, is Jesus saying here that if you are in me, if you've been engrafted in me and you're not producing fruit, then I am going to lift you, a restorative, redemptive work. And I think Jesus actually is telling the disciples that he's done that already for them and continues to do that. Verse 3, where he says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. You see, they've experienced failure and he's continued to lift them and to clean them. And so what we have is first this group of people that are grafted into the vine, and their life is at a point where maybe they're beaten down and they're hurting and they need the vine dresser, the Father, to lovingly come along and to lift them and to restore them to a state of health again. By the way, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, speaks of this where it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Our God won't destroy that which is already broken, but he will work to restore it. And that which has a dimly lit wick, he's not going to put it out. He's going to restore it so that it shines bright again. God longs as a father to come along in the lives of his children that are not bearing fruit because they are hurting and restore them to life again. It could be you. Then there's a second basket. It is the some fruit basket. And every branch that does bear fruit, not a lot, but it's at least bearing some kind of fruit, you may have to look for it. In fact, where you sit this morning, you might not be able to see the fruit that's in here. Can you see it now? But it's there. You may have to look for it. There's not a lot, but there is some fruit that's there. And of course, when the Father looks at the life of a person who has some fruit, he sees the potential for more fruit. And so what's he going to do? Do you see it in the text? He will prune that branch. Now, this is where it gets difficult, right? There's probably not a person sitting in this room right now that says, God, come on, prune me some more. You know, have at it. But the picture here is that there's potential for more fruit, and that fruit that will come comes as a result of pruning. The vintner is not satisfied with the minimum amount of fruit because he knows that more fruit could be produced. And of course, what's involved in pruning, where you're talking about thinning and you're talking about reducing and you're talking about cutting off? And so the vineyard's secret for more is less. And often what God does is he cuts away from our lives immature commitments and lesser priorities and sucker shoots in order to make a way for the abundance of fruit that he wants to produce in us. Have you ever read a grape gardening report? Here's one. Because of the grape's tendency to grow so vigorously, a lot of wood must be cut away each year. Grapevines can become so dense that the sun cannot reach into the area where fruit should form. See, saying, they're saying that more can keep us from experiencing the best. So the vine dresser comes along and he trims it back. He prunes it. And oftentimes God comes to us in our lives and he prunes us so that those other preoccupations and those other activities and those other priorities that are keeping us from doing what is best are put in the rightful place. I love a friend's reflective words recently about pruning when he wrote this. One of the things that I've tried thinking about this semester is the pruning lesson God gives us in John 15. Getting rid of something that seems to be working may seem illogical, counterintuitive, and foolish. And yet, that's one of the ways God works in our lives, and it seems to be what he's doing in this situation. I can attest from my own life that sometimes the thing that usually gets in the way of what would work best is something that is already working well. In other words, God sometimes cuts off what is living so that another part can thrive and we can bear more fruit. I don't always understand or agree with the process, and I certainly don't enjoy it. But that's what I'm trying to keep focused on. I mean, it's already, you know, Lord, there's fruit there. So why would you cut it back? Because there's more potential there. And if we want God's best, then God says there's going to be pruning that will come along. And sometimes we see that pruning in our family, in relationships, in the church, on our jobs. Four different baskets. There's the no fruit basket. There's the some fruit basket. Then there's the more fruit basket. The last part of verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. More fruit than it was bearing before, but it would not be bearing this more fruit now had there not been pruning. So the more fruit follows pruning. Do you like that idea? Most of us would say, well, I like the idea of more fruit, I just don't like the idea of getting there. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Would you agree with that? If you've been ever disciplined in your life, and I'm sure you have, and maybe you feel like you're being disciplined right now, it seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It, two times there, what's the it that trains us? It's the discipline. It's the pruning. No pruning, no peaceful fruit of righteousness. Through the pruning, our lives are changed. You know, when you get around people that you respect and they have a wonderful walk with God, if you were to get behind that more often than not and ask them, tell me a little bit about what your walk with God has been like these years, more often than not, they'll talk about pain that they've come through. They'll talk about a situation in their home. They'll talk about a situation at the job. They might talk about health loss. There might be a number of things that they talk about, but more often than not, they'll talk about pruning and how they are the person that they are today because this is what they came through in their life. We have a friend whose mother was killed at a homeowners meeting. She was sitting at the table in the front having the meeting. She was a member of the board. And somebody who was upset at the homeowners association came in and started shooting at the board members, and her mother died. And she would talk about how awful that has been to go through that experience and to live in the aftermath of her mother's death. But she would also say, but I have to say, and I would never want this on anybody else, she would say, my life is completely different today because of the circumstances that I've come through. And if you watch what she's doing today, you would be amazed because this woman now every week goes to a prison and she works with people like the individual that killed her mother. Where does that more fruit come from? It's the result of pruning. But then there's a fourth basket, the much fruit basket, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, overwhelming fruit. For apart from me, you could do nothing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So here's this fourth basket, a basket that's overflowing in fruit. And Jesus is saying, and this is what I want for you. I want you to be people who bear much fruit. And of course, the question then is asked at this point, well, what exactly is fruit? Well, it's not hard to figure out. If you're in a vineyard, what's a vineyard going to produce? If it's all about grapes, right? And so you know you're going to get grapes from this vineyard. If you're connected to Jesus Christ, what's the fruit? It's Christ-likeness, isn't it? See, what God wants through our lives is that we would become more and more like Jesus Christ, that we would love God like Jesus loved God, that we would love others, that we would love each other like Jesus loved, that we would be people who are empowered and changed by the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is seen in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You think that would build some good relationships? I often will ask that question in a wedding. I'll be doing the ceremony and we'll be talking to the audience too about the kind of commitments that a couple needs to have, and a commitment in this case to God and a willingness to embody the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to change them. And I'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll ask the audience, and they get it right every time. Do you think love, joy, peace, patience, those 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, do you think that would make a good home? I've never heard an audience yet say, no, of course not. And this is the kind of thing that God wants to produce in His children, that is the result of a process that He takes us through. Much fruit. Of course, the question is, how does it happen? What's required for that to take place? Well, it's so obvious in the passage, isn't it? How does a person become a person who is exceeding themselves in the fruit of Christ's likeness? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 4, and I want you to notice the word abide. You might want to underline it, you might want to circle it, but notice how many times it's used in this passage, because it's absolutely key to understanding what it's going to take in order to be a much fruit person. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So already in one verse, 3 times, He uses the word abide or abides. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, of course, that's interesting. Wait a minute, are you telling me if a person doesn't abide in Christ, they can't be a good dad? Are you telling me they can't be a good mom, they can't be a good student, they can't be a good friend unless they abide in Christ? They can't be a good employee or employer unless they abide in Christ? What is it that Jesus means when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing? What he means is simply this: nothing that ultimately is something in the kingdom. You see, we can do a lot in the flesh. We can do a lot without God, but if it's going to be supernatural and it's going to exceed us, it's going to be the result of abiding in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Sure, we can do it in the flesh, but we're not talking about the work of the Spirit, the supernatural work of God, unless we abide. And so Jesus goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, and they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. And of course, there are 2 interpretations of this. Some will say that this is a person who, in not abiding in Christ, is not a Christ follower, and therefore, there's going to be judgment that they will face someday. I do think it's speaking about judgment. I think it's speaking about another kind of judgment. I don't think it's speaking about the great white throne where those who are outside the family of God are going to stand before God, and he's going to check the books to see whether or not they're in the book of life, to see whether or not they've ever come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's another judgment. It's called the Bema Seat judgment. And I think that's the focus that he's speaking of here, where a person's works will be judged by their motivation. Was their motivation for the glory and honor of God? Did they live for God's glory, not theirs? And if they don't live for God's glory, like a branch that withers, they will wither in this life, and ultimately at the end of this life, when they stand before the Bema Seat, they're going to be unrewarded. Their works, 1 Corinthians 3, their works will be burned up. It will be as if they lived for nothing. So Jesus goes on to say, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So what must a person do to be a much fruit person, to exceed their potential? What must they do? You see it there, right? They must abide. We must abide in Christ as Christ abides in us. And you can just get the picture. Some of the translations use the word dwell. Some of the translations, like the New International Version, uses the word remain, which means to stay or to reside, to endure, to bear. All of that is a picture. So if you were talking about somebody living in your home, or you're living in Christ's home, it would mean you stay there. It doesn't mean you check out every now and then. You know, I'm no longer a resident with you. It means that you abide in him. You abide with him. And of course, practically speaking, you ask yourself the question, but what does that mean? Because we can come at that through two different avenues. We can come at that through I have to do that, so I have to abide in Christ. Or we could come at that with I want to abide in Christ attitude. And if it is a have to abide in Christ attitude, your focus is on law keeping. Your focus is on being a law abiding citizen. And the thought here would be that I better become a law-abiding citizen in Christ, otherwise the penalty will come, and it's going to be stiff. It's going to be much stronger than a ticket. He's going to jail me, and things are not going to go good. And so Christianity becomes a list of things that you do in focusing on the law. That's one of the ways you could abide. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind, because that's describing a life that's burdensome, that's taxing, that's heavy, or simply put it this way, it's Pharisaic. You become a Pharisee. It's all about law keeping. So what is Jesus describing here? A rules-based life with Christ? No. He's describing a relationship. A desire to have a relationship with the God of the universe. And of course, the key here is to build into that relationship everything that is necessary for a vital, healthy union with Christ. I had a recent conversation with someone who was a former pastor here. His name is Mel Lyons. Many of you know Mel. He was on staff for many, many years. I was over at he and Maggie's home. And we were talking about the relationship, this wonderful older couple, and we were talking about the relationship, and I said to Mel, I said, Mel, is your relationship driven by rules? What do you think he said? No, because no healthy relationship is driven by rules. You just broke rule number 4, okay? That is just going to destroy our intimacy. No, you're not thinking about rules. You're thinking about building a healthy relationship with each other, whatever that relationship is, whether it's a friendship or whatever it is. And if you got to be popping up the rule thing all the time, you don't have a relationship. Because a healthy relationship ultimately, listen, does what's best for the relationship, right? And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to have a healthy relationship with me. And so we come to a place like this, for instance. This ought to be all about building a deeper, more intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's where the focus should be. It's not to come into this building, get this off my list. You know, I got to make sure I'm on the good side with God right now. No, this is all about a relationship. So what's involved in building a healthy relationship? Let me just give you a few thoughts here quickly. If you're abiding in Christ and you're building a healthy relationship, you're abiding in him when life is hard, when the pruning comes. You don't check out on him. You don't say, you know, I'm going somewhere else. I'm taking a detour on this. It's a willingness to abide when the pruning comes. We have a friend who's in the midst of some hard times right now. And she recently posted on Facebook this statement. She said, apparently God has a bumpy ride planned for me, but it's certainly better than the smooth bit of nonsense I keep trying to fashion. God's got a bumpy ride planned for me right now, but it's better than the smooth nonsense that I keep trying to fashion. And when I read that, I thought, now here's a woman who is willing to stay the course, who's willing to dwell with Christ even in the hard times, to abide in Christ even when the pruning comes, because she knows that this is ultimately the path to much fruit, to exceeding her potential. It's abiding in Christ when the hard times comes. It's abiding in Jesus leading even when it goes against what we think we should do. It's walking through the open doors that He opens before us and walking through as He desires and not reluctantly turning and going in opposite direction. Just quickly. I think some of you have heard me tell this story before, but when I was early into ministry, having ministered with youth for several years, I was looking forward to seminary and just sitting at Grace Community Church in Southern California under John MacArthur's teaching. And so we were just in the last stages of moving to Southern California from Fresno, California. I got a phone call, came from a pastor at Grace Community Church whose son was out in Agoura Hills. And he said, "My son is looking for a youth pastor. They're wondering if you might be interested." And I said, "No, I'm really not interested. I'm really looking forward to going to Grace Community Church." I went across the street. It was about lunchtime, and I went across the street where we were living. And Bernice and I had lunch together, and I told her, "Oh, by the way, there was a phone call that just came before I came over, and it was somebody who was asking if I'd be interested in a job at a church to be a youth pastor out in Agoura Hills." And I told him no. And my wife has a tremendous counseling ability. She said, "Dave, do you really think you should say no?" And we talked about it, and ultimately we agreed we should let God close the door. So I went back across the street, and I called the person back up, and I said, "You know, I think it would be better if I let God close the door instead of me," and hung up and got contacted shortly after that by the pastor, and they flew me down, all the rest of that. But I got to tell you, in my mind, I was still praying, "Oh God, please close this door." You ever, prayed like that? You know, it's a door that is open, but you're thinking, "Oh, you know, Lord, give me another door, please." And I went there and did the interview, and they hired me. And so before we moved from Fresno, California to Southern California, we had a job out there, which is going to change everything. And we spent 4 years there in an associate role in a part-time position. Actually, it was three, and then it became a fourth year full-time. And in the fourth year, they began to look for a new pastor, and they said, "Could we put your name in the hat?" And I'm thinking, "No way, I'm not interested. I am not interested in being a pastor. Seriously, that was never my desire." And they said, "Well, if that would be okay." And long story short, they asked me to be their pastor, and we ended up serving in that church as the lead pastor for 21 years. Now listen, that would have never happened if I had closed that door. And when I look back on what God did in those 25 years total, it exceeded anything I could have ever done. And it continues to this day. Abiding in Christ means a willingness to go through the doors that He has opened. It's a willingness to follow His leading, even when He is leading you to do something that's outside of your plans. It's abiding in Him. And then there's a last thought here. Abiding in Christ is a willingness to abide in His teachings. It's a willingness to abide in His counsel. It's a willingness to abide in His wisdom. And here's the question on that one. Why in the world would we not want to abide in His counsel if we're connected, if we have a relationship with the smartest person in the universe? Why would we ever think that it would be better for us to do it our way? Does that make sense? I mean, when I went to high school, I was not the smartest person at Hoover High School. But I was smart enough to know one of the smartest people at the school, Bernice Simonelli. And I got to know Bernice Simonelli. I was smart enough to know, now there's a person that has some brains. And let me tell you, that was the smartest thing I ever did. In fact, last night, Bernice right now is in Austin, Texas. Last night I called her up and I checked in on a few things. and just asked her counsel. And I am constantly listening to her counsel because I respect her counsel. I think she's a wonderful person, and I thank God that I'm connected to her. Why would I ever ignore that counsel? Well, even in a greater way, why in the world would we not want to abide in the counsel of Christ? But I got to tell you, there is not a week that goes by that I'm not trying to help a Christ follower abide in the counsel of Jesus Christ. Because they think they've got a better idea. Because they think in compromising what he says, ultimately, it's going to work out better. You want to see much fruit? You want to see much fruit? There it is. Abide. Abide in my counsel. Abide in my teaching. Abide in my wisdom. Some time ago on the YoPros page, they posted this quote from Francis Chan. It said, "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter." Let's apply that to today's message. If we only reach our potential and we don't exceed it, our lives will fall short of what God longs for them to be. So as you think about your life right now, are you exceeding your potential? That's God's desire. John Piper suggested people pray this prayer: "Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am." Say, how does that happen? Here's the bottom line. Consciously live life with Jesus. See, that's what it means to abide, isn't it? It's to dwell in him. It's not to move out on him. It's to abide in him. And as you abide in him and he abides in you, the product is much fruit. Well, we're going to worship him. We're going to have our team come back up. And as our team comes back up, this is an opportunity not to just go through the motions, not to simply sing the songs, not to just get that done. But this is an opportunity to build our relationship with Jesus, to express to Jesus our love for him, to experience, even in this moment, abiding in him. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Let's just pray as we continue with our worship this morning. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that oftentimes goes without practical understanding. And we pray as we reflect on the truths that are found here, that we might be people who are vitally connected to you and the work that you're doing in us. And Lord, we consciously live life with you. We abide. And as we do, would you exceed our potential? Would you do things that cause us to say, "I can't believe that is happening, that that's happened"? May your fingerprints be all over our lives. And may the result be that you're honored, you're glorified, we prove to be your disciples, and Christ-likeness is seen in us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.